Now to 1 Corinthians 15, where we see what needs to happen for us to stand with our precious Savior there in glory land. So let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 through 58. That's the end of the chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 35 of chapter 15. And we'll be thinking about that question, what are resurrection bodies? What does Scripture teach us about the bodily resurrection from the dead? And there's a lot of wonderful truths and comforts for us in that theme. So let's pray and then we'll read. Father, help us tonight. Help us to be attentive. Help us to hear this word, and not just to hear it, but to receive it and to understand it. Help us to be sanctified by the truth conveyed here. May our eyes be fixed upon Jesus, even as we think about our future resurrection bodies. May we have our eyes fixed upon him who is raised from the dead and seated at your right hand and is coming again in the clouds of glory. Help us, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. It's a little lengthy reading tonight, but I invite you to stand for our reading. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. This is God's word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we turn again tonight to that theme we began some weeks ago on heaven. What does the Bible teach us about heaven? What is it like? And you'll remember we've made a division in talking about that eternal reality of heaven. Two aspects of what we commonly call heaven. There's the intermediate state. That's what happens now when we die before the Lord returns. what happens between death and the second coming of Christ. That's called the intermediate state. And then when our Lord returns and brings in the final state. And Scripture also refers to that as the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we spent some time seeing what the Bible says about that intermediate state. First of all, just basically that it exists, that it exists. God has created it. The Old Testament speaks of it. Jesus speaks of it. The apostles speak of it. We are inheritors of it when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, as mentioned earlier, I want to shift a little bit to think more particularly about the final state. The final state, the new heavens and the new earth. What happens when Christ returns from then and beyond into all of eternity? What events are yet to transpire? And as we'll see in what I think will be our last two sermons next time, that's the plan right now, what really is the final state going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? So more on that. And tonight we want to think really about the first aspect of that final state. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what we just read, and you remember those words from this morning too that we cited in the recited in the Apostles' Creed near the end of that confession, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And that's wonderful, going through this week, it's wonderful to see that confession that we believe in the resurrection of the body, to see it illustrated here in this chapter in so many wonderful ways. This is really a rich section here because when we say the resurrection of the body in that confession, we're saying the resurrection of the flesh. Both the Latin term that we use from that creed, but also the Greek New Testament term, speak of flesh. Carnis, sarx, flesh. Now that might not seem that important to us, but that is important. The body is one thing, and we can imagine the philosophers getting into a lot of debate about what exactly is the body, and but flesh is the most specific word to use. And that was important, and that was important in Paul's day. You see, there were those who believed in Paul's day that Jesus had already returned. How could they believe that? Well, in 2 Timothy, it seems there were some teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. And you have to think about the philosophical context of the day. In those days, in the ancient church, they faced a heresy called Gnosticism, which said that matter, things like the flesh, like the physical body, physical things are evil. The spirit is good, the flesh is evil. And so there was to be a resurrection, but not a bodily resurrection. Not a resurrection of the flesh, the sarx, the carnis. We would reach some higher spiritual state, some higher spiritual resurrection, but not a bodily resurrection. It would be an immaterial resurrection into some heavenly immaterial existence. We would escape the body, the prison house of the soul. But we confess from Scripture to believe the resurrection of the flesh. Our bodies will be raised, just as Paul says to us. So when we deal with the question, what are resurrection bodies? We're asking that question. What do we mean when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. Paul deals with that. Look at verse 35, our first verse. Notice how Paul asks it. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Have you ever thought about that? How are the dead raised up? What about those who are cremated? What about those lost at sea? How are the dead raised up? Paul goes on to ask his second question. And with what body, what flesh, do they come? Now we might think about those religions that believe in reincarnation. Will you come back as an aardvark? A gecko? Paul anticipates the objections, the challenges, the doubts that would arise. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What are resurrection bodies? Notice how Paul answers the question. He gives us an illustration, and he explains the purpose of that illustration. What is this resurrection body? What are we hoping for when Christ returns? What are you expecting to happen when Christ says, come forth, and he speaks your name, and your body and soul are united, brought forth from the grave? Well, Paul answers the question by first giving us an illustration. Well, first he calls us fools. Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Paul's quoting Jesus. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said in John 12. That was a little while back in our John series, but you might remember that. Jesus said that a seed must first fall into the ground and die before it comes to life. And so the Son of Man must himself die and be raised. Paul says, "Oh, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. For man is appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment." And his answer is to use this illustration of a seed and of a plant. It's about planting. It's about harvesting. Already in this chapter, earlier in these verses, you know, this is the great, wonderful passage on resurrection. In verses 20 and 23, especially of this chapter, Paul has brought in the picture of harvesting, of the first fruits. The illustration there is one of harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest to come. The resurrection has already begun. Jesus is the beginning of that resurrection harvest, and the resurrection is an event yet to come for us. And yet, for Christ, it's already happened, and we are joined to Christ. Christ lives in me. New life has begun. He's talking about that earlier in the chapter. Jesus is the first fruits of that harvest, as it were. Christ, the beginning of it. But then, in our section, again, verses 35 and following, the imagery shifts a little bit. It's not the harvest, but it's the planting and the sowing metaphor. It's before the harvest, if you will. A seed being planted, verse 37. What you sow, verse 37. Paul's describing planting a seed in the ground, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed, its own body. So do you see the illustration? You plant a seed in the ground, and it looks one way. But that kernel, that seed, must first die, as it were. And that seed is not exactly what comes forth as a result of that, is it? The seed is just this bare kernel. It's in germ form. It's in seed form. But there's something greater as that seed is planted in the ground. There's something greater that will arise out of the ground. It's not as if the seed or the grain is put in the ground and you water it and out comes another seed. No, it changes form. From that little seed comes forth wheat or whatever else you plant. It changes form. Now, of course, Paul is speaking this way to talk about our own bodies. To talk about you, your body as a seed. What is sown is this body into the ground, and what comes forth in the resurrection is greater. Although it comes forth from it, it is still part of it. It can't come forth without it, but it is greater. The seed must die before it becomes the full grain. And as he continues to describe for us this seed imagery, this illustration, he then goes on to say in verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." We understand this. It's not as if you plant a kernel of corn and expect to get wheat. It doesn't work that way. There are all kinds of seeds and all kinds of bodies, as it were. Paul goes on with that. "For not all flesh is the same," verse 39, "but there's one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of animals, another fish, another of birds." We understand this, and the picture continues. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." He identifies them there. The sun, the moon, the stars, and even one star differs from another star in glory. Astronomy just bears that out, doesn't it? But the seed is planted. Whatever the seed is, it dies, but then it comes to life and brings forth whatever kind it is. And this is really creation language, isn't it? God creates all things. He gives them their bodies, and he brings forth according to their kind, all of that. So in answer to the question about resurrection bodies, Paul begins with this picture of the seed being planted. And from that comes to life the fruit of each seed. But not each seed is equal. They come forth differently. And the purpose of the illustration is made clear, although we understand where he's going, but it's made very clear in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Paul's helping us grasp this amazing truth in the simplest of terms. And it is really helpful, isn't it? It's really helpful. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Something, namely this seed, must be sown. It must die. And from that, something will be raised. And it will have a glory according to its kind. And then he gives these four amazing contrasts to help us understand that. What is sown is perishable. He's made that clear. Sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption, never to decay, never to fade. What is sown in dishonor. And we think of our sin and the wages of sin. They're sown in dishonor because of the fall of our first parent, Adam. Sown in dishonor, yet raised in glory. Sown in weakness. We feel that. We know that. We understand that. Think about how we age and how we get sick and we have diseases and we're frail. It's sown in weakness. But it's raised in power. It is a natural body, a fallen natural body, flesh and blood. It's raised a spiritual body. And here he speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. It is sown a natural, earthly, weak, perishable body. But yet when it is raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised that valley of dry bones shall raise us up. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead in the New Testament shall raise us up. And we shall be therefore a spiritual body. And here is the role of the Holy Spirit again. Yes, to raise us gloriously to new life, to salvation, and even in the resurrection to a spiritual body. To powerfully raise us up and transform us from perishable to imperishable, from natural to spiritual, to make us fit for eternity. Fit for eternity. Now you have to understand the next phrase. When we said what was sown in dishonor is raised in glory, Paul's thinking about a contrast as he speaks of all these things, a contrast between Adam and Christ. He's giving these contrasts, and then he gives us the reason for these contrasts. He's thinking in terms of Adam and Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's our first representative, Adam, the one who stands there at creation in the place of all. And by his fall, all of us have fallen. And then there is Christ, the second Adam, the last man, the final Adam, the head of another race. That's why in the first part of our text, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And there are these two great figures that Paul has in mind. Two great figures, all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, comes down to these two figures. These two heads, these two representatives, covenantal heads, two men, just two men. Notice the language, the first man, Adam, the last man, Christ, the last Adam, Christ. In terms of redemption, there are just these two. Do you think that Paul, in any way, believe that your works, my works, contribute anything to being saved? No, two men alone. Adam, Christ. There's no other person, persons, thing that contributes. Adam or Jesus. Paul gives these four contrasting phrases, and then he says, and so it is written. Here is the proof. The first man, Adam, became a living being, became a soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. A soul and a life-giving spirit. That living being, that soul, God makes from the dust of the earth and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and he becomes a living being, a soul, a human being. The last Adam, though, the last man, Christ, becomes a life-giving spirit. Notice that. Adam's life is a receptive life. He becomes a living being. But Christ, the second Adam, his life flows forth from him to others. He is a life-giving spirit. And here it is, again, the Holy Spirit. And passages like Acts chapter 2 describe for us this history of salvation. And on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter describes for us there, after the Spirit has been poured out, Peter describes Christ, who was put to death by their wicked hands, as raised up and exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter says in Acts 2:33, and now he is pouring out his Holy Spirit. The link between Christ and the Spirit. By his resurrection, by the resurrection of the last man, of the second Adam of Christ, by his resurrection, Christ receives his inheritance, the power of the Holy Spirit, and Christ pours out the Spirit from on high. He is a life-giving Spirit. And the imagery, again, that Peter uses is of a pitcher of water just being dumped out. Jesus is in heaven. He's received from his Father the reward of his merit, the completion of that covenant of redemption, the Holy Spirit, and the Son pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church like a pitcher of water. The first man, a living being, a soul. The second man, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And then Paul says in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Now, what does he mean by that? The first man was from the earth. He's the man of dust. Genesis 2. The second man is from heaven. The Lord from heaven. The God-man. The incarnation. Verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. That's you and me. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly, all those who have been united to Christ. And I trust that's you and me. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, oh, isn't this amazing? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is why he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, this natural body, this body of dust, this natural flesh and blood is of the earth. Flesh and blood is of the dust. Flesh and blood is a natural body. It's in weakness and dishonor and corruption and perishable, all those things that Paul's mentioned. And it cannot enter God's kingdom. It's not made for that. It's not capable. It hasn't come forth for that purpose. It's not fit for that purpose. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What are resurrection bodies? That's the question. He gives the answer in metaphor and illustration. So much of these eternal realities are described for us that way, aren't they? This beautiful picture. Terms that we can really begin to enter into and grasp, and I think are very helpful. And then he speaks of it in terms of the history of God's dealings in redemption with these two men. And that's also very helpful. The first Adam and the last Adam. We shall be changed from the corruption of the first Adam to the incorruption of the last Adam. We shall be like him. What are resurrection bodies? What is Paul saying to us about that final state when Christ returns and the last trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised? As Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed, imperishable, and become immortal, and death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Well, in the first place, in order to understand what is a resurrection body, having looked at this imagery here and how Paul lays this out, in the first place, in order to understand what is a resurrection body, above all things, you must understand this. You must look to Jesus. You must look to Jesus. To understand what are resurrection bodies, you must look to Jesus. What is the resurrection body? Look at Jesus. What will it be like on the last day? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. What will I be like? And how shall I live? And what will I be doing? And what is it? Look at Christ. You shall bear his image. Verse 49. We shall be like him. And think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. There the Apostle John says, beloved, we are God's children now. Rest in that. Know that. Don't forget that. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. Because we shall see him as he is. A resurrection body is to bear the image of the man of heaven. It is to be, as the Apostle Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, but our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What are resurrection bodies? Well, they are bodies conformed to Christ in the most ultimate way possible. Now, sanctification, of course, is being conformed spiritually to Christ in an ongoing, continual, day-by-day, lifelong basis. The resurrection body is the final phase of that process begun now. The ceasing of our sins and the entering into everlasting life, the new heavens and the new earth, body and soul, to be completely created into Christ's very image. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like him. We shall be like unto his own glorious body. And someone might say, well, that doesn't say much. That doesn't say much. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. We'll have his body. But when we reflect on that truth, when we meditate on that truth and the mystery of it, it's amazing. It is amazing. John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Try as you might, you can't conjure up exactly what it's going to be like if the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can't do it. There's mystery here, but there's excitement and there's anticipation. And the reason for mystery is so that we would hope and long for and desire something greater than what we have already. But although we do not know what it is because it has not yet appeared, we know this. We will be like him. We will be like him. And isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Shouldn't we be content to know that? We will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. To have his mind, his spirit within us. What is the resurrection body? Well, we know this also, that a resurrection body also has continuity with the body that exists now, your body that exists now. The body of this age shall be taken up in the age to come. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, we look to Jesus, whose body was raised from the tomb. Jesus, who was crucified, died, and was buried. Which body then arose? Behold, he's not here. He has risen. The same body that lived, that was crucified, that died and was buried, was raised. All that were left were the burial cloths and the headdress. That's it. The body that was buried was raised. He is not here. He is risen. So there's a transformation, but there is a continuity between what is and what shall be. And after all, the disciples recognized Jesus. And they know it's him, and they ate with him along the seashore. Fish, seafood, roasted over the fire. The resurrected Lord ate breakfast with his disciples. One confession describes the resurrection of the body, the continuity, this way. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, believers and unbelievers, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. And so you take the account of Jesus' resurrection and the teaching that we shall bear his image and be like him and raised like him and transformed into his glorious image. And we see then his empty tomb. And so we believe and confess that when we die now in the intermediate state, our soul goes immediately into the presence of God. Our body lies there in the grave, but on the last day, when Jesus returns, our soul will come with Christ from heaven, and our body shall be summoned forth out of the earth, transformed, changed, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, and that soul and body will be united. Our soul with its proper body. There's not going to be any mix-ups. Don't worry about that. The same body that was sown in corruption will be raised incorruptible. Your body shall be raised. That might seem strange, but we'll come back to that in the last couple of sermons when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth from Revelation. Why would God raise our bodies? We're going to be in heaven for all eternity. Why do we need a body? Aren't we just going to be disembodied spirits floating on a nebulous cloud with harps? No, you're going to need a body. You're going to need a body in the new heavens and the new earth. You'll need a body like unto his own, because there will be a new creation, a new earth, a new heaven, joined together. You'll need a body because Christ has a body. To be like Christ is to be conformed to his image in every way, and our bodies to be like Christ's. And it has continuity with the present body. It is this body raised. And as Paul describes for us in verse 50 and following then, there's also discontinuity. That's been Paul's point. The perishable becomes imperishable. That which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. The weak will be raised in power. The natural will be made spiritual. And that's why he says, and we shall be changed, for the mortal must put on immortality. We shall be changed. Verse 52. And we will be raised incorruptible. You don't have that yet. None of us have experienced that yet. But you will. You will know it. You will experience it. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, you shall be changed in a moment. Here's this mystery. Here's this secret. But it's been revealed to the children of God. Thanks be to God, as Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so next time when we go through the Apostles' Creed and you confess and say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, you are confessing that you will be raised like unto Christ's body. You are confessing that your body, your proper body, buried in the earth, that body will rise. And you are confessing that that body which is raised is conformed to Christ's image. It shall be changed. It shall be made appropriate for everlasting life. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how can this body inherit the kingdom? Well, quite simply, it will be changed. Sown into the ground one day, raised another, transformed, renewed, purged of sin and the effects of the fall, and you will be fit fully, perfectly for that kingdom. You will be made to dwell in his presence. And that's what we hope for. That's what we long for. That's what we confess Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's what we believe. I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's a great hope. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And that's why Paul can say to us, therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we're thankful for this portion of your word, this glorious portion, and we have meditated and heard it on many occasions, even at the death of loved ones, and it brings us such hope and comfort to know that we will be raised and made like unto his own glorious body. And we long for that day, but as we long for that day, Lord, we pray that you would cause us by your grace to be steadfast, to be immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is never in vain in him. And it's in his name we pray.